And when God created human beings, He created them to love Him and believe Him. He created them to be in a relationship where they trust God as the Lord of creation and reflected His character by following Him and being like Him. We were created in His image to represent His lordship. God is King of the universe by virtue of His creative work. No one has a right to claim this world or the things that God has created for themselves or for their own purposes. God created us as human beings to represent His authority. In the Greek world, slaves were sometimes given authority in place of their masters, giving them the authority to work on behalf of their master, although they would still answer to their master if they did something against his will. In a similar way, we are servants of God, but more than servants. In God's eyes, we are covenant children, given the responsibility of overseeing God's world. Where we have often got this job wrong is we have confused representing God's authority with establishing our own authority and our own way of thinking. Enforcing our will above God's will is what is behind all the evil and sin in human history. Eve ate the fruit because, whether she realized it or not, she had begun to believe that her authority and her ability to make decisions went beyond God's. She and subsequently her husband decided that they would not do what God had created them to do, that they would play God instead. Ever since that moment, God and man have had an awkward and impossible separation between them. Eventually, things got so bad that God rebooted creation. He saved one man, the only righteous human being left alive, and his family. The rest of creation was destroyed, except for the animals with them on the ark. Noah and his family left the ark, and God made a covenant with them. However, God also acknowledged that even this disastrous event would do no good to fix the problem of man's wandering heart. The problem was found inside human beings, even the most righteous of them. This has not taken God by surprise, but God is showing us several things about sin. First, that it is seemingly impossible to get rid of. The flood accomplished little in ridding the world of evil. Second, sin is found in the hearts of every human being. It is not something that you can train out of people through laws or rules. It has fused itself to the human soul. And it is impossible to find a human being who is going to save the world from sin, since every human being is a slave to sin. And yet there's still this promise. Somehow God is still going to bring about redemption. Somehow God is still going to win the war against sin. And somehow God is going to save His people. There is hope. As we begin to open Genesis 12, we are going to be introduced to the first step of that hope, and to one of the most important characters in the Bible. In fact, it could be argued that besides Christ Himself, Abraham is the most important figure in carrying the story of redemption in all of Scripture. God will approach this one man, and history will be changed forever. He will approach this man in a different way than He approached Adam or Noah. God has shown His created people how helpless they are at trying to save themselves. Now God is going to begin His saving work. He's going to start doing something that will actually change things. All mankind has to do is believe in the God who saves. Abraham will become the poster boy for this belief, as well as the recipient of some of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. So this evening, I want us to look at who Abraham is, Who is this important figure that we are going to be spending a lot of time, we'll probably be spending the next couple months looking at his story. So who is this man and why is he important? So at this point, I'm sure you realize that his name is not Abraham yet. It's Abram. And both names are derived from the Hebrew word Av, which means father. And there is a slight, very slight sound difference. In fact, in Hebrew, there's only one letter added. It's one vowel, so instead of Abram, it's Abraham. And but this slight pronunciation difference actually carries a totally different meaning. Abram means exalted father. And it's probably talking about his father, showing that he is basically saying, I am an exalted father for having this son. Abraham, it seems, was Terah's firstborn. So it makes sense a lot of times firstborns are given these names, such as Jacob's first son Reuben means behold a son. You know, like there's this celebration that, oh, I have had a child, I have had a son. So Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means the father, or it sounds like a word that means a father of a multitude. And oftentimes the Hebrew language will take a, will name someone a name that sounds a lot like a word to parallel it with that word. So God will eventually, in enforcing his promise to Abram, will change his name to reflect the promise that's given to him as a father of a multitude. God, and it's actually a variant of the same name. So when we meet Abram in this text, he is still Abram. He has not met God yet. He has not received the promises of God. And there's no real reason for him to believe that he would. He is living in the city of Ur, which is in, around southern modern Iraq. And he has yet to receive these promises. So he lives in the city Ur, which, like I said, is in southern, southeastern Iraq. And it's where Babylon would eventually be. I almost thought about getting a map out for this, but you can almost see the ancient world at this point like a triangle. You have Egypt, and then you at the top have Syria, and to go to Syria, you have to go through Israel. And then if you go down the other end of the triangle, you eventually get to Ur, or to Babylonia. So Assyria would eventually be just north around where Syria is, and Babylon would be in southern, southeastern Iraq, and then you have Egypt, and in the middle of this triangle is a big desert. And it's important to kind of get that geography, that just that basic geography in your head, because we, Abram does some traveling in our text. So as we've seen in previous weeks, Abram draws his lineage from Shem, the oldest son of Noah. Peleg's son Eber is likely where the word Hebrew came from. And he is Abram's ancestor. Shem's line was supposed to be the righteous line, the one blessed by God to rule the earth and subject those who follow the way of Cain and the way of Ham. However, it is apparent that Abram's family does not follow God. Ur is a city centered around worship of the moon and moon deities. So oftentimes in this time period, you would have different cities, even thousands of years later, you have different cities that were kind of centers of worship for different gods. And what would often happen is different families would center themselves around a specific cult, a specific worship of maybe one specific deity or a few specific deities that kind of are related to each other. And so, interestingly enough, Ur and Haran, where they end up going in Syria, are both cities that were known for their moon worship. So it's clear that Abram does not come from a background that worships God. It is a pagan background, a background that worships the creation, probably very steeped in astrology. When we looked at the Tower of Babel, the way it would have been designed, it would have been designed as as a kind of tower that where astrology would be performed on the top to manipulate the gods. And it's these kind of practices that that Abram's family would have been familiar with. And it's interesting. So Terah, when he's 70 years old, which is pretty old at this point to have children, but he fathers Abram in Nahor and then Haran. And we're not really sure what happens to Haran. He seems to just kind of disappear. Nahor dies, and his son Lot is adopted by Abram. And I think it's, which one? One of them marries his niece. Nahor marries his niece, Haran's daughter, and so you have kind of an interesting family dynamic going on here, to say the least. One of the brothers is marrying his niece, and the other brother is adopting his nephew. It's got to be a strange family dynamic. And at some point, Terah, Abram's father, decides to move from Ur to Haran. And this is confusing because Haran is a city as well as the name of Abram's brother. But the man Haran does not come with them. I don't believe. Yeah, he does not come with them. It's just Abram and his father going up to a city called Haran without Haran. Now this is a very long journey. I really wish I had brought a map. They're going from southern Iraq all the way through Iraq, all the way through Syria to northern Syria. That is how far they are traveling. They would have gone probably along the Euphrates River. And it's interesting. We're told that their goal is to go to Canaan, which it's hard to know exactly why they're leaving. It turns out they don't end up getting to Canaan. So it would have been geographically faster for them to just cut through the triangle and go straight to Canaan. But the problem is you have a very large desert in the middle, in what would be, I think, modern day Jordan. And so to avoid this desert, they would have to go north up to Syria and then the south, to Canaan, which would later become Israel. This desert would play a very large part. It would actually keep Israel safe from Babylon for a very long time, because it would be difficult for Babylon to invade Israel, because they have to go north to Assyria and then back south to Israel. So when you read the prophet Jeremiah talking about the Babylonians coming from the north, and you look at a map and you're like, wait a minute, Babylon isn't in the north, but they would have to go to the north and then come back down to attack them, because that desert is apparently very, very difficult to cross. So they work their way along the Euphrates, a trip that would take about 900 kilometers. And we're not sure how long it would take, but it probably took a very long time. And they make their way along the Euphrates River, and they get to a point where they could turn south. But instead, they turn north to Haran. And so at some point, Terah was like, I don't think I want to go to Canaan anymore. And he saw that the city of Haran is a place where there is worship of the moon god that their family would have been familiar with worshiping. And so they go there. Abraham has been a well-traveled man at this point. Now, why is it important to know that Abram's been doing all this traveling? Well, one reason I think that this is maybe mentioned is to show how Abram is a bit of a displaced man. And that will come into play when he is given a promise from God. He's not a guy who has really established himself anywhere. He's in a new place. And the idea of him becoming a nation when he can't even find a home, makes that promise even more far-fetched in a sense. Abram is not only unable to have children, but he has been uprooted from his homeland and from his city, and he is now in a strange country and a strange city. It is here that Terah, his father, will die, and this is also where Abram's life will change forever. So when we get to chapter 12, we get to the calling of Abram. And one thing it just shows us about God is that God is a God who communicates. Now, the reason we as a church emphasize the word and the preaching of the word is because our faith relies on this one conviction that God communicates to us. God communicates to people. The Bible is the story of God's relationship with human beings. And that relationship always starts with God initiating a conversation, initiating communication with mankind. We have no ability to contact God ourselves. If God was not a God who intentionally communicated with us, there would be no way to reach him. There'd be no place where our cell service would get us a call to heaven. It would be impossible. God would be up there and unreachable. But God is a God who communicates, and the whole reason our faith exists, the whole reason we can have faith, is believing that he is a God who communicates. And God always initiates this communication. And up to this point in the book of Genesis, God's communication has been both negative and positive in different situations throughout the first 11 chapters. He interacted with Adam and Eve by enacting a covenant with them at creation. We're told he walked in the cool of the day with them. So there's a fellowship and a communication there. But he also communicated words of punishment to them when they took from the fruit. And yet, through that punishment, communicated a promise. God communicated with Cain when he was jealous over his brother, warning him about sin that was waiting to pounce on him like a vicious animal. Later, God communicated with him after the blood of his brother cried up to him. God communicated to Noah when he told him to build an ark, and when he established his covenant with the rest of mankind. But he also communicated the fact that even with his token righteous person saved, evil still lurked in human hearts. When mankind made a tower pointing to their own glory and meant to manipulate the gods, in this situation, instead of communicating with mankind, God did the opposite. He confused their communications. From all this, we can see that communication is an important part of what makes Yahweh the God that he is. He is not deaf or blind or mute. And his communications are not worthless or untrustworthy. God is truth. And this truth is communicated to us. Truth is God's treasure hoard. And he often gives generously through his revelation and communication. It is such a revelation that God brings to a man in the deserts of northern Syria. A man with a wife who can't have children, living in a city that worships the creation rather than the creator. A man who has already traveled across the world with his family and has nowhere to call home. His only heir is his adopted nephew, and it does not look likely that the house of Terah will continue being there for much longer, as one of his sons has died and the other son can't have kids. So things don't look good for building a nation from this family. Yet in the midst of a life steeped in paganism, God speaks to him. God's interaction with him is compassionate. It is simple and daring. God does not give Abram a law at this point. Instead, he gives him a proposal, an all-or-nothing proposal. Leave everything, God says, and gain everything that I will promise you. God's not asking him to give him a try. He's not telling Abram that all he needs to complete his life in Haran is a little bit of God. He's telling him to act out in an extreme act of faith. Trust me or don't trust me. Do what I say and get my promises, or don't. The choice is yours. So this is really a call to faith. It's a call to believe God. Is Abram going to trust that what God says is real and true and worth following and pursuing? We aren't told very much about how this communication is brought across, whether it was through a dream or vision or a voice from heaven. All we know is that Yahweh, the God of all the universe, the Lord of creation and the creator of heaven and earth, talked to him, communicated with him, gave him his word. The one who created the moon spoke to this moon worshiper and gave him a much better option. God tells him this: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first part of this word is a command to go, to leave everything he was familiar with, and to simply go in any direction God pointed him. This command is reminiscent of the call of Christ to the first disciples: come and follow me. This is followed by the promise, a promise that seems entirely unlikely and even impossible. God promises to make him a great nation. Now, this seems an unlikely promise to anyone. You know, not a lot of people become the ancestor of a great people. There's no indication that Abram is a man of importance, and his wife is unable to have children. They live in a land that is new to them, that they are strangers in. To think that he and his family could rise into their own nation, into their own kingdom, seems far-fetched at best. The last part of this promise is a little odd. God says that he will bless Abram's descendants, and then that they will be a blessing to others. That those who bless them will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. And to finish, saying that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is an interesting promise, because God is showing his hand. He's showing that this promise isn't just for Abram's sake, that God has a bigger plan that goes beyond even Abram. It's a plan that will affect every person in creation, whether they're a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, whether they come from Ur, from the moon worshipping cities of Ur and Haran, whether they are Canaanites, Egyptians, they will be blessed by the nation that will come from Abram. This is a very strange proposal. The idea that God will come to this seemingly random person in the desert who does not worship God at this point and say, I'm going to make you the herald of my name. I'm going to make you a nation, and the nation that comes from you will bless the whole world. Now that is a big promise, a huge promise. But Abram's response is one in faith. With nothing to go on but the word of God, he listens. This moon worshiper leaves the moon worshiping city of Haran and follows a new God, Yahweh. He leaves his family inheritance, he takes his adopted nephew Lot with him, and leaves. He left his religion, left his father's household and went onto another journey, just seemingly after he just finished one. And he's going to Canaan. This is the direction God evidently points him. He's going to the place where he was originally going to, where they were originally going to go. So at this point, he turns directly south and goes along the coast from Syria down into Canaan. And when he gets to Canaan, God tells him, appears to him, that this will be the land that he will inherit, and that his sons and that his nation, that the nation that will come from him will inherit. Every kingdom needs a kingdom, a place to call their home after all. And so Abram begins to worship God. This is the first time we see him. First we saw him act out of faith and receive the promise of God. Now he is worshiping God. He sets up altars of sacrifice, first near Shechem and then Ai. And Shechem is sort of around the middle of where Israel would be. And then further south is Ai. And we're told that Abram is headed towards the Negev. And now the Negev is a desert that is the desert that kind of separates Egypt from Israel. And it's kind of just past the Red Sea, and it's a big desert, and it becomes an important landmark in Israel's history. You see the Negev mentioned often, but Abram keeps heading south. Somehow he feels that this is the direction he should be going, but it is in the middle of his journeys that God says, "Look around you. This will be what you will inherit." And I think there are a few things, and I just this evening wanted to kind of introduce Abram as a character and the premises of these promises. And there are two things, I think, though, that we can take away just from this short interaction we're told about between Abram and God. And the first is God's electing sovereignty. Scripture consistently tells us of God and his election and sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means that God chooses who he wants, when he wants, for what he wants, and nothing stands in his way. When we talk about election, we are acknowledging that God is the one who initiates a relationship with human beings. Romans 8:29 says that those who God foreknew, that is, those who God chose to love, he predestined to be his people. We aren't the ones who choose God. God chooses us. Ephesians 1:4-5 tell us that in love, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Before we ever knew God, before we could ever follow him, God loved us, each and every one of us. Not with a general kindness that he shows to everyone every day, but with a special love for only those that he would choose to be his. The special love a father has for his child. The doctrine of election is perfectly exemplified in Abram. There is no reason that God should choose this man to be the father of his people. At least none that we can see. The one through whom all the nations would be blessed. And yet, he is. God chose him. And that is all that matters. God could easily have chosen Pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt was by this time already a well-established kingdom. This would be a much more believable promise if God had appeared to Pharaoh, wouldn't it? He's already the father of a nation. He's already ruling a nation. You know, he's already got land. You can kind of see how that would be fulfilled. But God appears to this traveler. This is what makes the story of redemption surprisingly hopeful. If there's anything we have learned about human nature up to this point, is that human beings cannot be trusted to do the right thing and cannot be trusted to follow God. They don't choose God, they don't worship him, and they are sinful in their hearts from their youths, as God said in Genesis 8. There is no hope that humanity can get themselves out of the sinful grip. And there is nothing that Abram could do to make himself worthy of being chosen or to even come to God. Abram didn't even have a way to find out about God. And yet through revelation and through God's electing sovereignty, God chooses him. And this is hopeful because if redemption is to come, it must come from God's hand. And it does. God's plan of salvation includes Abram, but doesn't rely on Abram. It relies on God's sovereign will and power. And that gives us hope and assurance that this plan will indeed succeed. The human will does not hold this plan up. It's not the thing that will bring it to pass. If human will had any say in the matter, you can be sure we would screw it up. And the whole thing would fall apart. But because the plan of redemption is based completely on God's electing sovereignty, we have hope that it will indeed succeed. The second thing we learn from this story and this introduction of this character is an unquestioning faith. And this stems from a belief in God's electing sovereignty. The important role faith plays in our relationship with God. Faith is simply this. It is the correct response to God's sovereign plan. It is hearing God's plan and agreeing with it. And saying, yes, I am on board. It is the recognition that God's promises are good, are as good as already done. Even when you will not see it for years or perhaps in your lifetime. Faith is believing that in any other situation, or is believing what in any other situation you would think is impossible, just because God said it will be so. It is believing it is a belief that is able and willing to do what he says, whatever he says. It is even to treat God's word as more reliable than our experiences or perceptions of reality. Faith is a worldview that sees God's word, his glorious communication with us, as the most reliable source of information in existence, and having certainty that what he says is true. This is the faith that Abraham had. He believed God, and so he left all that he knew to inherit a land that he would only ever get 1 acre of to bury his wife, and to father a nation that he would only see the first birth of in his son. But those two pieces, that 1 acre of land, that one tomb that he inherits, that he's able to buy, and this one son are a sign to him that these promises will indeed be fulfilled. And in faith, he trusts God. They're enough, and he knew that God's word was true, and that is why God counts it as righteousness. So, even at this beginning, the beginning of Abram's relationship with God, in this beautiful relationship of faith and trust, we see a connection between God's plan and our faith, and why faith is so important. As Christians, we are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he died for sinners and that he rose victorious, that his blood was enough to cover sin, and that just as he ascended into heaven in physical form, he will descend once again in a second coming. And that belief, or that fact, isn't for us, a simple nod to that fact isn't good enough. We need a faith that conforms our life to this being reality. You know, Abram doesn't just nod his head and say, oh, I'm sure, you know, God is telling the truth. He backs up his words. He backs up this faith with his actions. He goes and does the impossible, does what is crazy and ludicrous. Instead of establishing a name in Haran like he should be trying to do, he picks up his roots again and goes to a land, and he will never have a place to rest, to set his feet. But he believes the promises of God. And knowing that God has promised something is not just... Well, this morning we had the quote that Christianity is not primarily based on an imperative, but on a glorious indicative. Meaning that Christianity isn't based on commands, but on a fact. The fact of Christ's death and resurrection. And that any imperative, that is any command that we have, comes from this fact. Christ died and rose again, and he is coming a second time. And that fact itself commands us to believe the gospel, commands us to conform our lives to that fact, as if it is actually happening, because we believe it is. As unlikely as it seems to us, every year has gone by the same. Peter tells us that unbelievers will come to us and say, you know, where is the promise of his second coming? For since the world began, every day has been the same. But we believe that, well, we believe what seems impossible to man simply because we hold this conviction that God's word is more reliable than anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the book of Genesis and how it begins the glorious story of your redemption. Lord, I pray that as we look at the example of Abraham's faith, that he picks up his things and just leaves, just walks into the wilderness trusting you. Just like the disciples left their nets and followed you. Just like Paul left his Pharisaical life and followed you. Lord, we are called to look at the gospel, to look at what your word has communicated to us and believe it, and to live lives consistent with that belief. Lord, I pray that you would give us an assurance in your word to believe that what you say is more reliable than what we can even imagine. And to follow Christ, our Lord, with that kind of faith until we see the glorious revelation of these promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.